I'd love you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 13 through 18. Solomon writes, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed." Now, some people have been asking me what I'm going to do next. Well, you're just going to have to wait. I'm going to be away the next couple of weeks, so I figured I wouldn't go into something new. I was going to do something kind of to fill this week, but it's, as I was thinking about what I might preach on this morning, it was I often get outside in front of my house in the morning and sit on the porch and read my Bible and that sort of thing, and the buses started going by this week. So it's a reminder that school is back, and even though we don't have too many kids in that age group, we are starting to have some younger ones again, kind of growing up into that time. It set me to thinking about some of our most basic assumptions about education and raising our kids and that sort of thing. And so my thoughts were drawn to this this passage in the book of Proverbs. And if you've known me for very long, you know my conviction is that while the proliferation of knowledge and information has exploded on an exponential scale in recent years in our culture and in the past generation or so, there has been a corresponding and paradoxical dearth of real wisdom, it seems to me. And it seems to me that that ought to be the primary goal of all education. And we read about that here. Obviously, the book of Proverbs is it's the quintessential book in the Bible on the subject of wisdom. I could have picked really a handful of passages out of the book of Proverbs, but I chose this one. I want to share a few thoughts with you just about this idea of wisdom and think about it. And I want you to notice, first of all, that, and this is implied by the passage, that wisdom is not innate. Wisdom is not innate. It must be acquired. The first thing that we notice is that it is not the natural state of the human soul. According to the Bible, wisdom is a rare and precious commodity akin to gold or precious jewels. It is a valuable good that must be sought after and pursued with intention and perseverance in order to even hope to acquire it. And this flies in the face of much current popular understanding on the matter, which assumes that wisdom comes naturally. That if we simply follow our natural instincts and our feelings and desires, that we will find ourselves wise. And so that message is drummed in us, it's in our culture, it's all around us. Follow your heart, do whatever you feel like, and that's where you're going to find yourself, find wisdom, and that sort of thing. This concept is refuted on nearly every page of the book of Proverbs. All right? So let me just share a few other passages from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. There we read that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, our default setting as human beings from birth is folly, not wisdom. That it is not our natural inclination, but rather folly is our natural inclination, and it is the destination that we will arrive at. We will be fools if we do nothing or expend no effort in pursuing after real wisdom. Likewise, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, we read that the way of the fool seems right to him. The way of a fool seems right to him. In other words, wisdom is not usually intuitive. On the contrary, wisdom is usually counterintuitive. It tends to go against the grain of the way we think things ought to usually work. And so if we simply follow what seems right, more often than not, we will find ourselves following the path of foolishness. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, we read, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." And in fact, the Hebrew is even more graphic. It says, "He who trusts in his own heart," which is almost a direct refutation of that the mantra that I shared with you earlier, that we hear so often. Just follow your heart. Do what seems right, what's intuitive, what feels good. The book of Proverbs tells us that the person who does that, who trusts in his own heart, is a fool. And in this very chapter, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, the writer tells us, do not be wise in your own eyes. It is that there is a natural tendency for us to think that we are wise, when in fact we are indeed fools. For all of these reasons, the writer of Proverbs is continually urging us to pursue wisdom with all of our being. We are to pursue it though it costs all that we have, we are told in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. We are to search for it like we might search for hidden treasure of silver or gold in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It is more precious than rubies and incomparable in worth. We just read that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And once found, we are encouraged to bind it on our fingers so that it doesn't slip out of our hands in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 3. That we are to write it upon the tablets of our hearts. And we are to fasten it, it says, around our neck, chapter 6, verse 21. We are to hold on to it with all of our power because wisdom tends to even slip out of our grasp. And it's kind of ironic, the very writer of this book, Solomon, began with great wisdom, but as his life wore on, sadly, wisdom slipped out of his grasp, at least for a time, before he recovered it in his old age. And so we are encouraged to pursue wisdom like silver and gold, and once we have it, to protect it, to watch over it, to guard it, to bind it around our necks and around our fingers, not let it go. Since wisdom is not innate, it is not likely to be discovered within us. And the logical assumption then is that we must look outside of us for that wisdom. For those who look within to find wisdom are like the proverbial fool who has to reinvent the wheel. The Bible tells us that wisdom is out there, but if every person has to rediscover for themselves, they're not going to get there. We must seek for it outside of ourselves, but the question becomes where? Where do we find wisdom? And that leads to my second point. Where can we acquire it? Well, the answer is found, to put it in the outline, wisdom comes from ultimately from God's word. In one sense, there's some wisdom that we gain from experience, and in fact, much of the Proverbs is written from the standpoint of a father, an older person of an older generation giving wisdom to a youngster. But in a deeper sense, all wisdom that we have as human beings comes ultimately from the Word of God. In fact, we're in Proverbs chapter 3. If you go back to verse 1, the chapter begins with these words, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." Now, these two words that he uses in verse 1, teaching and commands, are words that for any Jew in that time period would have triggered certain thoughts. They will for you even when I tell you what they are. The Hebrew word for teaching is Torah. Okay? So he says here, "My son, do not forget my Torah." And of course refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the giving of the law, and so on. And then the second word there, keep my commands, the word commands in Hebrew is mitzvah. Most of us know it from bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means that a child reaches an age where he's a son of the commandment. That means he's old enough to be directly responsible to his God and to the law of God. So these two words would have triggered in the reader's mind immediately that the source of wisdom is the Torah, God's mitzvah, God's commands, God, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law, and so on Mount Sinai. These same terms are found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, which says, "Those commands, mitzvah, are a lamp, and this teaching, the Torah, that is a light," which you may recognize those metaphors. They're identical to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Those two verses, Psalm 119, 105, and Proverbs 6:23, are identical except for the subject. The subject in the one is the commands and teachings, and the subject of the other is God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it's simple logic. If A equals C and B equals C, then A and B are the same, right? So what he's saying here is that God's word is the source of wisdom. we can, I think, extrapolate legitimately from these words, not just the giving of the law, Mount Sinai and Moses and so on, but the completed message and revelation of God that we find in the scriptures. For we're told Jesus instructed us that all the law and the prophets pointed to him, himself, that he was the fulfillment of it all. And there we find the teaching about who Christ is and what he accomplished in the New Testament era. This combined writing we call the Bible, this library of books, this revelation from God is the ultimate source of all wisdom. We're told it comes directly from God. Now, until about a generation ago, that was an unremarkable conviction. It was one widely held in our culture. Not everyone did, but even those who didn't acknowledge that had to acknowledge that the role that the Bible had played in our nation's history and founding and the shaping of its moral foundations. That is no longer the case at all. It's interesting, it was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, but just yesterday, a new story came out about Drew Brees, right? The quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, who simply did a 20-minute commercial, infomercial, what do they call those things, a kind of a charity ad for Focus on the Family, encouraging, I know this is really shocking, encouraging kids to take their Bible to school and back on Take Your Bible to School Day and let your kids know about the love of God. Now, that's a really radical and dangerous statement. That's all it said, 20 seconds, and he is being blasted as being a bigot. Had to make an apology and all this sort of stuff. So you see the whole difference in attitude in our culture to the Word of God. It was previously, at least, there was an acknowledgement that it had been influential, that it was, you know, foundational. Now it is, at best, treated as an obsolete, a relic, and at worst, as a dangerous a source of bigotry and hate and that sort of thing. I don't have time this morning to go into why that's nonsense. I hope, I trust I'm talking to a friendly audience this morning, not a secular one. So I'm not going to go in that direction. Why do we know the Bible's true? And why do we know, you know, why, how it really is a source of wisdom and that sort of thing? I know that there are a lot of challenges to it and all that. There are really good answers to all of those challenges, and that will be a good study for another time. But let me simply state at this point that the Bible provides certain foundational principles that laid a foundation for real wisdom. Let me just list a few of those. The first is, and this is not meant to be exhaustive, but just a few, it gives us a set of moral absolutes. The Bible gives us a basis for judging right and wrong and good versus evil that is rooted not in anything fleeting, but in the character of an infinite God, a God who made the world, who designed it and made it work according to certain rules, both physical laws, but also moral and spiritual laws. And so the Bible reveals to us a big God who cares about moral goodness, a God of righteousness, who defines what that is for us. And apart from that, wisdom is impossible. Wisdom becomes fluid. Wisdom for one may be folly to the next, and there's no reason, no rational basis for one to affirm the one over against the other. What our generation finds offensive may be celebrated in the next as wise. In other words, wisdom becomes mere personal preference or preference of a mob at any given time. And that's really where we kind of are in our culture and in society. And the people who are so adamant against the Bible fail to realize that they've really undercut their own foundation. Why should I accept their wisdom as wise? It's merely their personal preference. So the Bible gives us absolute truths upon which we can found our lives. Secondly, it gives us a sovereign God who judges sin. It reveals to us not only that God is a moral God, but that he is a just God, that he really cares about righteousness, so much so that there are real and severe consequences for iniquity. Now, oftentimes, as you read the Bible, you find that the consequences do not follow immediately. That is because God is long-suffering and patient, and so we read story after story about God trying to get his message through his prophets, to his people, and warning them, telling them. But inevitably and invariably, God's judgment falls upon sin. And it always does. You can't get very far in the Bible without coming up against the hard reality that God cares about sin and judges it. In fact, if you actually start at the beginning of the Bible by chapter 6, you find that God destroys all of humanity with a flood. as there's only one man who is judged righteous, Noah and his family, and they are spared, and God starts over, which also tells us, by the way, the Bible reminds us that morality is not a matter of popular opinion. It is not a democratic, you know, majority vote. It really doesn't matter if everybody else in the whole world violates God's law and tells us it's okay. God's law stands firm, always will. He is infinite and eternal. We are fleeting and passing. God's just judgment always, always falls upon sin, upon iniquity. And one of the first things that the Bible teaches us, and one thing you read over and over again, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this foundational principle of God is God, a just God who judges iniquity, is foundational. It is very significant. It teaches us the fear of the Lord. Without that foundation, wisdom is absolutely impossible. Thirdly, it gives us a vision of humanity that accounts for both its greatness and its flaws. Both sides of that paradox are very, very important. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that humanity is created in the very image of God, and therefore has unique and special value, that human life is precious, and that to treat it flippantly, to destroy it without any thought, is an offense against the image of God himself, and therefore it gives us a basis for treating human life and human beings with value, with significance. But the flip side of that is it also teaches us that humanity is fallen, and therefore flawed. That calls for humility. On the one hand, it grants the basis for human dignity and value. On the other hand, it provides us a basis for being humble and acknowledging our need for God's grace. By the way, one of the things that we gain as we become more wise is we recognize that the greatest battle that each one of us faces is not external to us. But rather, our greatest battle is against our own human nature, because it has fallen. It is against sin. It is against my biggest struggle as a human being is going to be against my own selfish, self-centered perspective on life. And that's something I think our kids are missing today, because we've lost our foundation. They think that the biggest problem is outside of them. It's in the structures of society. It's in racism or in economic disparity. And all those sorts of things are real evils. But ultimately, our greatest problem is not external to us. It is within. The greatest battle I must fight is a battle against my own sinful heart. And so the Bible gives us a vision of humanity that accounts for both its greatness and yet also its flaws. But then fourth, and the final one I'll mention here, is it also gives us a path of redemption. It provides for us a way for our flawed human nature to be made right and to be reconciled with God. And therefore, it provides us a hope for the future. Once we undercut that foundation of the Word of God, there is really no hope for the future. I mean, if you're trusting in human nature, folks, human beings have been around for a long time, and we always tend to mess up things royally. You know, if your hope is in the innate goodness of humanity and that we're all going to figure this out and we're all going to sing Kumbaya in the next generation, you know, it just, you're naive. What else can I say? Our real hope lies in the fact that God did something. That God in history came down to redeem humanity. And the Bible gives us that story, and it is found nowhere else. And without that story, we lose all hope. And our society, I think, and we're seeing the results of this, we're sinking into despair. All of these elements, by the way, come together in the ultimate Word of God. When I say that, I'm not referring to the Bible now, but to what the Bible leads us to, and that is to the incarnate Word of God, right? Jesus Christ. He is God's Word made flesh. In Him, God's standard of holiness takes human shape and form. That is, He is goodness personified. If we want to know what righteousness is, you know, we can come up with a list of things, but in a simpler way is look at Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God's standard of righteousness and holiness, what human beings were intended to be. In Him, a final judgment is executed on sin at the cross. We see the justice of God and the judgment of sin, ironically, expended on the only one who didn't deserve it. But we catch a glimpse of the severity of God's hatred of sin and the consequences that it brings, because we see at the cross, and we see in the cross what we deserve, and yet he took on in our place. In him, humanity is remade in his image, restoring that greatness without its faults and flaws. By our faith and trust in him, his righteousness is given to us, and sanctification begins to occur, and we still long for that ultimate hope of glory when we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and it means not just physically, but spiritually remade without that sinful nature, and we will be truly righteous and holy in all eternity. And in him, we see that very path of redemption that God has provided, that hope for the future. So in him, we find meaning for life and significance. I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it tells us that Christ is wisdom. He is our wisdom. The Greeks sought a worldly wisdom, but the foolishness of the cross became the very wisdom of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells us, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the parables that Christ gave, remember we just talked about in Proverbs how it talks about wisdom being more precious than rubies, and so on, than gold. And Jesus tells us in the parable that the kingdom of heaven is like to that merchant who goes and he finds that rarest and precious pearl, and he sells everything he has in order to gain that pearl. Or the traveler who comes upon a treasure trove, and he sells all he has to buy that field to possess that treasure. And that treasure, ultimately, is Christ. In him, all of the wisdom of God is ultimately revealed. And so wisdom comes from God's word, both written and in that incarnate word of Jesus Christ. Those things provide a foundation for real wisdom to take root. So we see wisdom is not innate, and we've seen that wisdom comes ultimately from God's word, both written and incarnate. But then finally, we see that wisdom also leads to life. Again, in Proverbs 3, verses 16 through 18, let me refresh your memory. It says, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Wisdom is the source of life. These elements all come together in such a way that it provides a foundation for human thriving. And not only on the scale of individuals, but also on the broader scale of nations and societies and cultures. In fact, these verses in Proverbs merely reiterate promise made at the very outset of the giving of the law to the entire nation of Israel. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 30, these are words of Moses given to the nation of Israel just before they entered the promised land. Beginning in verse 15, he says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, or death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Do you hear that heartfelt plea? He's setting before them life and death, and he's saying, choose life. Don't choose death. And yet I look around at my own culture and society, and I see it on every turn, choosing not life, but death. A nation that departs from God's word is doomed to decline and to die. And it is, in my estimation, no coincidence that since our nation has increasingly turned its back upon its spiritual roots in the Bible, it has increasingly suffered the consequences. We see them all around us in our culture, though few, if any, connect the dots to their true spiritual source. And then I could give literally dozens of examples. Let me just list a few. So, for example, think of mass shootings. They have become tragically routine, haven't they? You know, up until, the first one was Columbine, wasn't it? And that was like the late 90s. Up until that time, there was not a single mass shooting in over 200 years of our nation's history. But in the last month, there have been three. Think about that. And we've gotten so jaded to it that we almost think, oh, another one, and it's gone out of our minds just like that, right? And it's interesting because in our culture, we you know, things like that happen, and everybody wants to know why. What in the world could motivate such a person to do that sort of thing? And come up with all sorts of explanations. And all of them, in my estimation, are insufficient. Let's put it that way. The left, for example, says it's guns. You know what? Guns have been with us. When they wrote the Second Amendment, everybody had a gun, almost literally. You know? If guns were the problem, then there would have been a problem ever since the founding of our nation. The right tends to attribute it to mental health issues and lack of diagnosis and treating them, or else to violent video games and that sort of thing. But first, on the issue of mental health, most of the people who do these things, it seems to me, seem very, very rational about it. They're actually living out what their culture has told them, that human life is insignificant, and life is meaningless, and they're really just, it's not like they're schizophrenic or insane. They're actually living out what the culture has taught them. Video games may play some part, but it seems to me the real root is a more fundamental despair, a loss of hope, a lack of meaning, a lack of the value of human life. All of those things come where? They come out of God's word. It is a healthy fear of the Lord that might cause a person to pause and think, you know, we don't believe in hell anymore, at least even a lot of Christians don't. But I'm telling you something, that if some of those people thought that they were going to be standing before a just and holy God with eternal consequences in view, they might have thought twice before pulling that trigger. So mass shootings is one example. Another is the opioid crisis. And again, we have blame being laid all around. It's the pharmaceutical companies. It's doctors and their prescription practices and so on. On the supply side or on the demand side, it is attributed to rising unemployment, wealth inequality, the fraying of the social safety net. And to all of that, I say hogwash. We live in the most prosperous time in human history, quite frankly. We live in one of the most prosperous counties in all of the nation, in the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. And yet the opioid crisis is in our backyard. You see, the real problem is not anything, it's not those external things. It's, again, we've lost a sense of significance of meaning. It is really a function of despair and of hopelessness. For too long, we have bowed down to false gods, to pleasure, to self-will, do what I feel like doing. Regardless of what God created us for and his purposes, those gods have inevitably begun to take a frightful toll in our own culture and in our own society. Or I could mention the ironic loss of tolerance in our culture. We are a culture that talks more about tolerance than any probably ever in the history of the human race and show less of it. And again, I don't think that is a coincidence. The true idea of tolerance is rooted in a biblical concept of the dignity of every human being. The Bible tells me that I must treat every human being, even my enemy, with love and with respect, because he's created in the image of God. But you lose that, you will lose that sense of real, genuine tolerance, and we see our society unraveling in greater and greater polarization. Or I could talk about the staggering rise in the suicide rates. Suicide rates have skyrocketed in the last generation or two, and they're still going up. And especially among young adults who should be so full of hope and aspiration. Could it have anything to do with the fact that for a couple of generations now, we've been teaching children that they are the product of mere chance evolutionary processes, that they're an accident, that they are really descended from apes, that they are not really made in the image of God, that they have no God over them? Could that have something to do with it? Could it be that we have told them that human life has no value, that sex, which brings life into being, means nothing, that they can just follow their whims and their desires because they're the center of attention, that the world revolves around them? Maybe our kids have listened to those messages and have tried it all. By the time they're 18 or 20 years old, are jaded and realize that there's really no significance or meaning in it. I suspect all those things are true. And the Bible tells us that if we reject the foundations of wisdom, that invariably the society will begin to crumble, and I think we're beginning to witness that. Charles Colson used to speak about the illustration of cut flowers. That is, he said, if you want to, you have a garden outside, and you got these beautiful, flowers in your garden, you want to enjoy them, so you cut them, you bring them inside. The problem is, the moment you cut them, you've severed them from the source of life. And they'll remain beautiful for a while, for a couple of days, maybe a week, if you're, keep throwing water and some nutrients in the water and that sort of thing. But invariably, when you sever them from the roots, then you have really pronounced a death sentence upon those flowers. Before very long, the leaves will wilt, the petals will fall, and so on. And ultimately, they will die. And in our culture, he argued, and this is, I think he's probably passed away maybe 10 years ago now, but he was arguing that we were still living on the moral capital of a worldview that our society has rejected. But sooner or later, we would run out of that moral capital, and I think we're beginning to see that in greater evidence among us today. I fear we have, in the colorful words of Malcolm Muggeridge, you've probably heard me say this before, but I just love it, such a vivid description. He says, we've educated ourselves into imbecility. And ultimately, he says, we've committed intellectual suicide. We're like that wary old brontosaurus about ready to keel over and die. One of the tidbits of wisdom found in the Bible is this, that knowledge puffs up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And today, we have a lot of it. We do a lot of education of our kids, but it's mainly information, it's facts, it's knowledge. And knowledge tends to puff up. And the Achilles heel of the human race is precisely that. Is it not? Is it not pride? We have largely ignored God's word. It is at best ignored as obsolete, or at worst, it is ridiculed and mocked. And we are too proud to acknowledge our need for the ancient and tested wisdom of God's word. And I would submit to you that we're paying a price, and a steep price it is. And so it is incumbent upon us. Now, obviously, changing whole culture is a difficult thing. We can only pray for that to begin to occur. But in our own community, in our own lives, in our own children's lives, we ought to once again come back to our spiritual roots. And that is, come back to the Word of God. We need to begin to seriously study the Word of God. I mean, it's interesting. I don't have the results, but I know the Barna has done a number of surveys, and how many even Christians have actually read the whole Bible? And it's staggeringly few. Most people have a passage here or there. They have their favorite verses, and they go to them often. But how many people have actually really read the whole thing, have assimilated its message, have really grasped its contents? They're able to have some discernment and say, no, that's not what I've read in the Bible. It's too easy to twist a verse or a passage here or there. How many of us model that before our kids, reading it daily and passing on that knowledge, sharing the wisdom that comes from God's word? In every way, we ought to exalt the truth of God's word and its significance in our lives and in our own community of faith, and begin as best we can in this, at least contained environment, to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, and thus find life and prosperity in God's universe. And let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are all too often enamored by the wisdom of the world around us. And we sometimes pay lip service to your truth, to your word, and yet in practice really do so little to get to know it, become acquainted with it. May we reverse that, Lord, in our own community of faith. May we truly love your word. May we embrace it. May we hide its truths in our heart that we might not sin against you. May we study it and find in so doing salvation and joy and peace and hope and significance. May all those blessings come to us, Lord, as we reengage in studying your word and seeking you through it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.